General MacArthur, 45 years ago. But he could have spoken it in our present time. We are concluding a four-day holiday commemorating the 226th birthday of the United States. Our studies this last 2 months, this month, June and July, have been in the Psalms. And our psalm for this morning is 104, and we will turn to that and read a few portions. If you're using a chapel Bible, it's page 468. I want to continue and look at that psalm later on. The title of the psalm given to us is lesson material that has been given to us is The Worship, the Creator, and the Sustainer. But I want to look to start with some of these thoughts that MacArthur had, challenge our hearts, and then go to this psalm and see how this psalm can help us as we think of the challenge that I'm bringing before you in a few moments. Let's read from Psalm 104, verse 24, to the end of the chapter. That's our lesson, and we're going to look at the whole psalm, but the lesson material starts with verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There is the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let's just look at this comment, this quote that I gave from General MacArthur and see what he says. He says, gathering storms. And of course, that is exactly where condition that we're living in today. You pick up your paper and you recognize the gathering storms that are around us. Immediately, as soon as somebody comes into an airport and shoots people, everybody says it's terrorists. Maybe it wasn't. Who knows? We think of the fact of the moral deterioration that we're finding in our world today. No right or wrong. The basis for which we were founded as a nation, the basis of God and on God, being taken out. We're challenged today. The allegiance says under one nation, under God, and man is seeking to throw that out. And yet I'm thankful that even though there are few that seem to be doing that, we find that our Congress is standing up to them and saying, no way. We're thankful for that. I was struck the other day as I was driving along. I enjoy, if I can, and it's kind of dangerous sometimes to do this when you're driving, is to look at the signs in front of churches. But I saw this the other day, and I was struck with it, because it says, under God, one nation under God, what's the alternative if we don't follow that? What is the alternative? Chaos. And that's what General MacArthur suggested to us. It's chaos. You know, he said that 45 years ago, and I guess it was true when he said it, and history repeats itself, but this is the cycle of history. We could go back a long way and find the history doing exactly the same thing. Go back to the early stages. Seneca, one of the Roman philosophers and teachers at his day, warned the empire of Rome that it was in weakness and it was going to fall apart. People laughed at him. I mean, Roman citizens were living in success. Magnificent buildings, tree-lined streets. Rome fall? Impossible. It seemed absurd to think that war, taxation, crime, race riots, and subversion and apathy would prevail. But Rome fell. And now the cause of the fall of Rome are increasingly prominent in our society. So what is society doing? They get all kinds of things. I was struck again when we thought of what happened at Los Angeles, how much they are going to beef up the security at airports. Well, we thought they had done that before. And here comes a man walking through with a gun. So how much can we do? So we read all of this and we're appalled at it. But I wonder if we really are stopping to think of what MacArthur said, there has been either a spiritual reawakening to overcome all of this, or it's going to continue to go down. A spiritual reawakening. Where does that spiritual reawakening begin? Well, it only begins as we think of ourselves, as the church. And we're part of that church. And we're one of those churches. I want to read a quote again. I used this quote, and for those who were here two Sunday nights ago, excuse me for using it over again, but I'm going to because it applies so much to us today as a church. And I'm thinking of a church universal, not necessarily it applies to us as a local church, but it's church universal. Amid all this, now I'm talking about all this that happens in our world today, a large segment of the Church of Jesus Christ has adopted the spirit of this age and is apostate. Situation ethics and the new morality have been encouraged, and the masses are blinded to God's truth, God's will, God's redemption. We desperately need a call to repentance. And I think I can apply that to ourselves today. A professor once said, study the past and history, so you won't be duped in the present. And that's what we need to do. Not only the immediate past or what we would think of a past, but really go back to the past. In my personal reading each morning, I've been reading through the Bible again. And this last week, while I was in the book of Jonah, a very interesting story. We know the story, I'm sure, very well, how God had called Jonah to go and preach a message to Nineveh of the fact of where they were going and what was happening to them, and they needed to repent. And he didn't want to preach that message because he wanted those people to die. So he's tried to run the other way. And we know what happened to him, and God pulled him up short and put him back on the ground. And then the Lord, and we don't read this, but this was the implication there. The Lord's saying, I want that message to get to Nineveh. Now, Jonah, you can have a second chance and go, or I'll get somebody else to do it. Now, that's not in the text, but it's applied there. The Lord wanted that message to get to Nineveh, and he was going to give Jonah a second chance to do so. How wonderful for God. We sometimes get to that point in our life when we say, I don't want to do that. And the Lord says, I'll give you a second chance to change your mind. Wonderful of God to give us a second chance. But a number of years ago, I read this. Dr. Sweeting said this about Jonah. The greatest obstacle to the conversion of Nineveh was not found in Nineveh. It was not the sin and corruption of the Ninevites, although that was great. It was not the graft-ridden police force of corrupt politicians. It was not the false cults and religions. The biggest obstacle to the salvation of Nineveh was found in the heart of a pious, prejudiced man named Jonah. There was no deceitfulness in all of Nineveh like the deceitfulness of Jonah's heart. Jonah was the key to the salvation of Nineveh. And God's people are the key to the spiritual climate of our nation and our world. We complain, we say the nation is going downhill. Where did it all start, friends? Right here. We're told the spiritual condition of the Church of God has not affected our nation or our world. And that's why it's going downhill. The Christians correctly spend a lot of time on right doctrine. We've got to know the doctrine of the Word of God. We've got to know what it's teaching and all the rest of it. Rightly so. But Jonah reminds us that we can be totally right and very, very wrong. Notice what was said as far as Jonah was concerned in the fourth chapter, the first two verses, because it's very striking what Jonah was saying when he was talking about the Lord and the Ninevites. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. That was after the fact that he had preached the message in Nineveh, and Nineveh had repented, and the Lord didn't bring the destruction. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." All through the Old Testament, we find over and over again this thought of the fact of the mercy and the graciousness of God. It's constant. We also find a lot about the loving kindness, the abundant loving kindness of God, how he relents and doesn't want to punish and destroy. Find it over and over again. But you see, Jonah was that man who had all things right. He knew exactly what God was like. He knew where God stood. But deep down in his heart, he didn't like that message. He didn't want that enemy over there to live. Now, you and I might look at Jonah and say, "I'd never do a thing like that." Wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? Are we not doing it by the way we live today? By the way the church is affecting the world today, are we not doing that? Of course we are. Because if we were affecting the church like we should, they would repent. But we're not. So we're not much different than Jonah, except that we're not quite as open as Jonah was. The believer is not simply to know God. We are called to be like him. Not just know that God is compassionate and loving and merciful, but to be compassionate and demonstrate that compassion ourselves. Not just to know that the pagans need the word of God and the poor need to be helped, but to do so, to put ourselves into it. I mean, when you stop and think of the Church of God today, isn't it possible that the majority, or maybe at least half, of the church today is satisfied with the fact, "I'm on my way to heaven. Who cares about the next guy?" That's exactly the way man, Christians are doing today. And so we need to be challenged to all of this. Does this psalm, and I think it does, help us to be those people that we should be as we face the conditions in our world today? I think there's a lot in this psalm that will help us to do this. So let's go back to Psalm 104 and help us see if we can find something here that'll help us be more like Christ in his compassion, in his mercy, and all the rest of it. Just a sort of introduction to the psalm. This psalm and Psalm 103 are companion psalms. They're they go together. Psalm 103 celebrates God as God in circumstances. In Psalm 104, we have God as the God of creation. In Psalm 103, you have the God has magnified God's grace. It magnifies God's glory in chapter 104. The two of them go together. Actually, you magnify the glory of God, then you can magnify the grace of God because you see his glory. Next is exactly the same thing, the mercy and might of God. In 104, you have the might of God, and in 103, you have the mercy of God. You see, it was parallel to each other. They've got to come together. And we're looking this morning at 104, which brings to us all the might of God. The titles that are given to this psalm, in my Bible, it says, the psalm rehearses creation. I think Mr. Wright, in his book, calls it God and his works. And I already giving you the one that's in our lesson material, worship the creator and the sustainer. Another interesting thing about these two psalms are someone has called them envelope psalms. And what does he mean by envelope psalm? Well, it begins and ends with the exact same phrase. Notice 103, the first verse, bless the Lord, O my soul. Look at the last verse, verse 22, bless the Lord, O my soul. Look at 104, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. Look at the last verse, verse 35, bless the Lord, O my soul. Someone has suggested that that praise the Lord should have been into Psalm 105. So here's this envelope psalm, and that's the idea that you start and end with the same thing. But the idea that he had in mind was that these psalms have a theme running through them that we're never going to end with. We're going to continue to have these thoughts that are given to us in these psalms over and over again. I've outlined the psalm, taking from somebody else, the glory of God's person in verse 1, the glory of God's power, and this is the biggest part of the psalm, verses 2 to 31, and the glory of God's purpose in the last few verses. As I read through this psalm and reread it, I was struck with the fact that when you start with verse 2, you start with the creation of God. When you get to the end of the psalm in verse 35, may sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more, you're getting a picture of what the psalmist is thinking of in the future when all creation will be brought back into harmony, because now it's out of harmony. After the creation, it was perfect, and then it fell, and coming in that future day, as you find in the last verse, all of this will be taken care of, and it will be back to that special state. So the psalm really goes all the way through history and recurs for us over and over again. The glory of God's person. Here's the essence of worship as we look at this first verse and we think of the glory of God. There are two things about this worship that are given to us here, and I'm going to start with the second one, which is the latter part of the verse. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. That's intelligent worship. And the other one, the first phrase, is spontaneous worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul. But here you get the picture of what this psalmist is doing before he starts to talk about creation. He has thought about it before he's put it all down. He amplifies on it as he starts with verse 2. But he's thought about it. He thought, the very great God. Wow. And I think as he sees this and sees all the splendor of creation, he's saying to himself, that's my God. That's my Lord. And spontaneously comes up, bless the Lord, O my soul, because of all that he is. That's worship. You see, our worship so often, and there's nothing wrong with that, that's part of worship, but our worship so often is the benefits that we get from God. We do get benefits from God. He gave himself for us, that's a benefit. We get all the benefits physically from God, that's wonderful. And we worship God for that. But how often do we worship God for who he is? The great and mighty God. Because the thing about it is, when we think of the blessings that are ours and neglect to think of the greatness of this God, we have lost the essence of what it really is. Here's this great God, and this is what he's done for us down here. Wow. You see what he's saying, trying to say? He's seeing this, and I think this was all in the psalmist. We're not told who it was. Everybody suggested it was probably David, but the psalmist is thinking about this, in this, particularly in this first verse, the greatness of God, and yet at the same time, that God, and we'll find it later on in the psalm when he says, my God, he's mine. I have a relationship with him. But wow, look how great he is. Look how magnificent he is. You see, this is the essence of worship. And the problem that we face so often is the fact that we do not worship in this way. We haven't gotten to that point of recognizing and constantly recognizing the greatness of our God. And then he goes in the glories of God's power, starting with verse 2 and running all the way down to verse 31, which is the bulk of the psalm. And I haven't got time to go into all the details, but you could. A parallel from here to the to verse 31, you can parallel a lot of it with creation, the 6 days of creation. And you can see the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, you find the scientific creation. But here, in poetic form, he is giving us this thought of the creation. And he starts out, first of all, with the idea of the starts with the skies above in verse 2, 3, and 4. And he starts first with the starry heavens, and he looks up and he sees that. Who covers yourself with light as with a garment, who stretches the heavens like a curtain. And he's thinking of all the starry heaven. And you and I, in our age, we've got these big telescopes and we've found out what the starry heavens is all about and how great it is. Poor psalmist didn't have all that. All he could do was look up with his natural eye and see how vast it was. But he didn't know the vastness that we know. And then in verse 3, he goes on to talk about the atmospheric heavens in verse 3. And he marvels at the what happens. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and walks on the wings of the wind. I think he's suggesting the fact there's the sea, and the sea is evaporated, and it comes to the clouds, and then the rain. All of this is part of it, the cycle that goes on. And he's thinking of this, and this is what God has been doing, and this is what God is like. And he marvels at it. And then he goes on even further than that in verse 4, and he thinks of the angelic heavens, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Then we could spend a long time thinking of the angelic hosts, and he's thinking about that and the greatness of that. And then he goes into the realms of the sea in verses 5 to 9. And the description that he gives here is of the fact that when the Lord created the world, then he got to the point of bringing the dry land up and setting the oceans and had boundaries for the oceans. This is all part of what he's describing here in verses 5 to 9. And then the next scene, in verses 10 to 8, he goes to the lands and he starts to think of the rivers and the rolling hills and the forest. And he's describing all of that beauty. That's part of the creation. And then he goes to the sun in verses 19 to 23. He appointed the moon for season. The sun knows it's going down and so on. He's describing the faithfulness of the sun. Day, night, its function, describing how the different animals, there are some that are day animals, some that are night animals, and all the rest of it. All of this function because of the sun and its faithfulness in going and its function. I read this week, and I was amazed at it, because you're thinking, and I was thinking when I was sitting in the air-conditioned room while I was thinking of this and then stepped outside, the temperature was 95, and, you know, you were sweltering. And this struck me because I was thinking of the contrast between the two. to maintain the earth at its proper mean temperature, the sun consumes 4,200,000 tons of its weight every second. Yet this prodigious output of energy is so controlled and regulated that the thin margin of temperature necessary for life to exist is maintained from age to age. A thin line. If that sun, and we felt it this week, if that sun came any further closer to us than what it already did, what would we be like? We'd be all burning up. Or push it the other direction, and we'd all freeze. And yet this has been maintained because God has set it in order, and it's been maintained for ages and ages and continues. Never varies. It's that thin line that keeps the sun exactly where it is. And he describes it very vividly. But notice he goes on, and we read these verses 20 to 30, describe the bountiful sea. He describes the wisdom of God. He's describing how wonderful his works are, your wisdom, you have made them all. He says nothing here about humanity. He's talking about the animal life, and also particularly he's thinking of the animal life as far as the sea was concerned. And he was standing on the Mediterranean. He had no idea whatsoever about the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean. That never even entered his mind because he knew nothing about it. But he was looking at the Mediterranean. The greatness of that vast Mediterranean was outstanding to him. But you know, in another psalm, we read that man is fearfully and wonderfully made. So not only the fact of animal life and all of that, but also of the human nature. And he doesn't bring this in here, but I'm sure that entered his mind. I'm sure that ran through his mind as he thought of it. He thought of all the sea creatures and the greatness of all of them. And then he started looking at himself and probably thought deep down, didn't put it down, but thought deep down, wow, look at me. Way I'm made. What happens to me? And all that goes on as far as the human life is described. Then he describes the creatures of the sea in verses 25 and 26. And there's all kinds of them that he has there. But I was stuck with the thought of what he said as he thought of the provision that God has made for these creatures so that they have their food. They don't have to worry about it. He's got it all there. He's got it all put in. And I started to think about the fact of creation and how God has maintained all of this and how God has put it into animals just how to do things. For instance, there's a whale that exhales his breath underwater so that all the bubbles will take the fish up to the surface so that he can get up and get his food. Now, who told him to do that? How did he do it? It's all built into him. Or the little sparrow that flies from Europe all the way down to Africa, and mother doesn't tell the new baby how to do it. Mother goes off and leaves the baby by herself. How is she going to find the way? Where's her road map? All built in her little brain. Get the picture of this God that has created all this. And this is what this psalmist is describing for us and how wonderful it all is. And notice also, as he talks about this, the cycle that happens. Here's these little fish, and they provide food for the big fish and so on. All of this is part of what God has planned and God has set up for us. It's wonderful. And this man describes it. Then he finishes, and this is interesting, because when he finishes describing the creation and all the rest, in verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Is the psalmist turning to the Lord and saying, rejoice in what you've done, God? I don't know. I'm not. It sounds like it. But you see, he is. And I'm sure he's suggesting to himself, I'm sure God is too. But we know he was, because we go back to Genesis and he looked at everything he did and it was wonderful and it was good. And so he rejoiced in what he had done. And then the last few verses, we find glory of God's purpose. What's the purpose of all of this? And I think that we can read some things in here to challenge ourselves this morning as we think of the purpose of God and what he wants from us when we consider the creation and the greatness of the creation, and not only the greatness of the creation and the creator, but also the fact that he's the sustainer, because he was the sustainer for all human life, and he's the sustainer for us. But notice there's a number of things here that he has in these last few verses. First of all, God continues to reveal himself in verse 32. He looks on the earth, and it trembles. He touches the hills, and they smoke. And do you get the picture of the sovereignty of God, of what's going on in the world today? You have earthquakes, you have this, you have the all the thing, everything happening. You read all about the floods in Texas and the fires in Arizona and Colorado. Did God not know about all this? Of course he did. Did he allow it? I'm sure he allowed it. Did he plan it? I don't know necessarily. I'm not ready to say so. But it's all part of God's plan and all part of God. Nothing happens that he doesn't know about, that he isn't aware of. And he does intervene. He does take care of us. He does intervene in our lives as well, as we find he does in this verse. And then three things I want you to notice in the next three verses. Praise expressed in singing in verse 33. Praise expressed in singing. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And if you were watching me this morning, you were probably saying, well, Len, you weren't singing at all this morning. Well, I know I wasn't. The thing about it is that if I was singing this morning, I wouldn't have a voice left to be preaching. So I have to decide which one I'm going to do. But that's the whole picture there, is the singing, and that's part of it. But I don't think that's what he was thinking of. I don't think he was thinking of the fact of the congregational singing that we had this morning. It was wonderful. But I think he was thinking of the fact that the life expression of praise in singing, a joyful life, see? A couple, 3 weeks ago, I was at Valley Chapel, and the song leader Sunday morning, they were singing a song about the joy of the Lord. And he said, the song leader looked out in the crowd after the first verse was sung and said, boy, there's no joy here. Everybody was singing like this. Like, why? Because there's no joyfulness in their life. And this is what the psalmist is talking about, a life of joy. Does that affect the world around us? Of course it does. You see, that's why the world around us hasn't been affected. The Christians don't have any joy anymore. We live in doom and gloom. And so the psalmist is saying, sing praises joyfully. Live a life of joy because of what we have, of what the great God that we have gives to us. And notice what he says here, and this is the phrase that struck me. I will sing praises to what? My God. My God. See, that's the secret. The whole secret is the fact that this mighty God that he's been talking about, that he's been portraying for us all the way through here, is my God. And he cares for me. He's interested in puny little me. See, you stop and think about that. And that causes the life to be joyful and go on. But then the next verse, it's praise expressed in meditation. Verse 34, may my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. The psalmist is suggesting the importance of meditating on God, his word, his work. I must suggest to you that that's a lost art today, meditation and the Word of God. We live in a society that's fast foods, instant, everything else, and we want instant as far as our life with God is concerned. It can't be that way. How much time do we spend? And understanding where life goes on, there's importance of things that we do in life. I understand all that. That's part of it. But do I take time in my busy life to be meditating on the greatness of my God and what that great God was willing to do for puny little me? That's the meditation that he wants us to remember. You see, that causes us to overwhelm with praise, worship, and adoration, but it also causes us to want to be more like him if we meditate upon him. And then finally, in verse 35, praise expressed in harmony. And of course, immediately you look at this verse and it seems like a negative all the way through here. But really what the psalmist is suggesting is we've got to have some harmony here. And we know that harmony will come when Jesus Christ comes back again and we are taken into that final phase of the world's existence. And so but at this present time, I think he's still suggesting to us there needs to be harmony. And we've lost that harmony, have we not? Christians are not in harmony with each other. We've got this little group, we got that. Where's the harmony? Where is that which causes, as the Lord said to the disciples in John, he says, by this they shall know that you are mine. What was he talking about? Their harmony together. Of course, there was only 12 of them, so that was a little easier. Now there's thousands, but we've lost that harmony. We've got our own little group, and we need to have more harmony. So the whole thing is there. Why is he waiting? Why hasn't he brought back that harmony? And we sing about it, and we talk about it, and we pray. He said, Lord, come quickly. We understand that. But why is he waiting? He's waiting because he doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He doesn't want mankind to lose out. He's provided everything. The great God has provided everything, and he wants man to respond to that. And he's waiting while the call still goes out. And it's still going out today. Man can come and trust him. How can I show compassionate care of the Lord? By becoming more like him. And this is being occupied and meditating upon him. That's the only way I can be more like him. May the Lord help us to be those who are compassionate and living for him. Our blessed God and our heavenly Father, we praise and thank thee this morning for the challenge that you give us from your word. We have seen how great you are, the mighty God that created this universe in which we live, the mighty God that made us. We're awed as we consider how we are made and all that goes into it and all the rest of it. And then to think that that mighty God loved us so much that he was willing to give the very best of heaven that we might have life. Not just physical life, but a life that will last forever. Lord, we're awed. We're struck again this morning as we think of your love and his love. May we revel in it. May we rejoice in it. May we live those who are meditating and seeking by the Spirit of God that dwells within us to be living lives that are more pleasing to you, for we ask it in our Savior's precious name.